Turn your copy of God's Word to Psalm 36. If you're using the pew hymnal, it's on page 498. Let me acknowledge before I read the text that there is some translational difficulty in the first couple of verses. It's some fairly hard Hebrew. I'm going to give you what I think is the most faithful translation. Others might differ. Psalm 36, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle of transgression concerning the wicked in my heart. No fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity will not be found out nor hated. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. You will give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There, the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. The grass certainly will wither, and the flowers will certainly fall. But for a certainty, the word of our God will abide forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for giving this word to David long ago by the Spirit and causing it to be written down and preserved for us to this day. Father, would you now give your servants eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe all that the Spirit says to the church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you really the question for this sermon. The question is this: what do you fear? Or maybe better yet, who do you fear? You probably don't think about that too much, but according to Scripture, you should fear that. You should think about fear quite a bit, because we see both admonitions to fear and encouragements not to fear in Scripture throughout. In fact, the most common admonition to God's people is this: do not fear. Fear not. And yet we are encouraged again to fear the Lord. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That, in fact, God himself is called the fear of Israel. It's a very common topic. And being a human along with you, being a created being, and on the basis of Scripture, I would say that every one of you fears something, if not many things. This psalm, I believe, is David meditating on what he has been taught by the Lord to fear over the years. You see, there have been wicked men to pursue David. There have been wicked men that have deceived David. There have been wicked men that have betrayed David. And he first thinks on those men in the first four verses. And it is, as it were, an oracle, a revelation. And that's the word that's actually here in the Hebrew, a revelation of transgression. The same phrase is used of the Lord numerous times thus saith the Lord, or Yahweh saith, or an oracle of Yahweh. And the same construction is used here of the word transgression. It's as if transgression is speaking. And it speaks to David about what's going on in the heart of the wicked, to his heart. How is it that wicked men become the way they are? Why is it that though some have set themselves against David, and you might say against me? Who are these wicked? Well, David says, he summarizes it with this phrase, no fear, or there is no fear of God before his eyes. That's an important understanding of the way our world is to understand this, that there is no fear of God. At least that's what they want there to be, that there's no fear of God. We're told in other places there actually is fear, but they try to press it down. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. What is the fear of the Lord? I would give you four things. It's certainly not exhaustive, but four things to think on. First is to reverence Him, to reverence God, who is the creator of heaven and earth. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good. You keep going on with all the alls. He is a being of immense power and knowledge and goodness. And we are not. We are small. We are frail. We are finite. Secondly, to fear God is to recognize that He has the right and power and knowledge. Those three things, the right, the power, and the knowledge to judge all of His creatures. He is the judge of all the earth and of heaven too. Thirdly, to understand that a judgment day is coming. Fear the Lord recognizes that there is a judgment day coming. It is not going to tarry forever, though it may seem like it. It is set and certain and final. The day is coming. Fourth, to fear the Lord is to acknowledge that only He can save us from the judgment day. Only He can save us from the judgment day. Now, the wicked have pressed down this knowledge. Now, all mankind understands this because we're made to understand it. We receive this knowledge from the creation. We're told that in Psalm 19 and in Romans 1. We also receive it because we're made in the image of God. We are made to know these things. And yet we're told in Romans 1 what we do is we press down this knowledge. We suppress it. We try to push it behind us. How do we do that? There are as many different ways as there are men and women in this world. But we can summarize some main categories the way that men and women have tried to do this. First, we say to ourselves, God does not exist. This is the true atheist. Actually, there's relatively few of these that say that God does not exist at all. It's the purpose of evolution, folks. It's why evolution was created. That's kind of funny, isn't it? Evolution was created to do away with the Creator. They hate God. And they don't want Him to be their judge. And therefore, they created a scheme that they can somehow convince themselves that what their senses and what their very being tells them is true is not true. That is, that there is a Creator, and they say, no, there's not. That there's a mechanical system, that all that we see around us came about by accident and time and chance. Secondly, the second way that people try to suppress the knowledge of God, that there is no fear of God, is that God doesn't care. Now, I call this the apathetic view of God. I think this is a fairly broad view in the Western world, that God just really doesn't care. Yeah, He made everything. They will acknowledge that God did create things, but God just really doesn't care. It's kind of a deistic view of God. God's kind of created it, and yeah, He doesn't like really bad stuff, but everything in the middle He's kind of okay with. Isn't that prevailing view in America? In fact, if you hold up a flag, you know, and wave an American flag or whatever your favorite country is, then God's got to bless you because he blesses your country or whatever. The third way that people suppress their fear of God, to try to tell themselves there's no fear of God before my eyes, is that God's standards of righteousness are met by men, that we can actually meet his standards. Now, this is all organized religion or even disorganized religion around the world other than Christianity, and even many forms of things that call themselves Christianity, that we can, by our own works, knowledge, and rituals, meet God's standards. This is man-made religion, and it has one purpose: to tell us that we're all right with God. It may be very hard. We may have to climb mountains. We may have to meditate day and night. But we can do it. We can meet the standards. We have to stuff our minds with all kind of esoteric information or nonsensical sayings. We may have to go to rituals in strange places on mountaintops and in valleys and all over the place. We may have to do all sorts of works. But all these things we can do. And men and women convince themselves that I have no fear of God because I've met these requirements. A fourth view is that God's standards don't apply to me. I'm a special case. You know, they apply to everybody else, but I'm exempt for some reason. I have never figured this one out, but this seems to be a fairly common view that I'm exempt from the standards that apply to everyone else. A fifth view is that God doesn't see my sin. He's kind of a small God. He's either too small to see it or too busy or whatever. And he just doesn't really care about my sin. And so he's not going to judge it. A sixth view that really probably more of us humans hold to, though we wouldn't admit it because it's really ridiculous, is that I won't die. And just we'd refuse to deal with death. In America, we've sanitized death. You know, we don't see the death of hardly anything except on video games and animated movies. But real death, we don't want to see or feel or touch, whether it's animal or human. I went to a course concerning grieving and mourning last year, since we had a fair amount of that going on in our congregation. And one of the things that the man who was teaching said, that one of the problems in the Western world is we want to push past grief as fast as possible. Grieve in 2 days and get over it, buck up, pull up by your bootstraps, and get back to work or get back to life. And he said, and his contention was, we're just not made that way. And when we don't deal with death, it's going to deal with us over time. But we don't like to deal with death in America. We don't want to hear about it. And we especially don't want to hear about our own death. We don't want to think about it. And yet, as an early American said, there's two things that are certain. And one is more certain than the other. One is taxes, but the other is death. It's coming to all mankind. And finally, some have a false assurance of salvation. This is especially in the Christian church, where they believe they're saved and they don't have to fear God because they made a decision sometime in the past. Or they have a heritage. You know, my parents and grandparents, I come from a heritage of Christians, so therefore I must be saved. I come from a good family. Or by association, I hang out with Christians. I mean, there may be some people the whole night that they hang out with Christians and they feel like they're saved just because they hang around with Christians. Or they may actually be members of a church because that church is known as a place where the saved are. Or ritual or any other thing that guarantees them salvation based on anything other than finished work of Jesus Christ received by faith alone. And you can add to this number, this is just a small survey, the way men and women try to put down the fear of God, why there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, see, some of these that had no fear of God that David dealt with were among the covenant people. In fact, many of them were among the covenant people who knew the truth about God. Others were from pagan nations. And the same is true today. Then David notes the downward spiral of the wicked man. When you have no fear of God before your eyes, what happens to you? Well, first, because wickedness is resident in your heart, we're told in Scripture that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And therefore, verse 3, his words are evil and lying. They're deceitful. They're wicked. They're upon his lips. And so, because it flows from a heart of wickedness. Second, he ceases to be wise and do good because wisdom comes from the Lord, the fear of the Lord. He has no fear, therefore he has no wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean he can't make good stock transactions. He might be a good engineer. He might be a wonderful artist, a singer, have all kind of gifts and abilities. But he has no true wisdom, for he lives a lie, thinking that he is the God of his life. And that there's going to be no judgment of what he does. And when he should be on his bed praying to God and considering the true fear of the Lord, instead he plots and schemes wickedness upon his bed. In his own little house, he's planning how he's going to sin. Then he says that he sets himself, or he commits himself, to do evil. It's a purposed act of his. It's not accidental. It doesn't just occasionally happen. It's not accidental sin. This is high-handed sin against God. He hates the way of righteousness of God. And he hates goodness. And he hates the people of God. And he sets himself in a wicked way. And finally, in a understatement, it says he does not abhor evil. In other words, he likes evil. He enjoys it. He revels in it. This matches up with the downward spiral we see in Romans 1, where immorality and God hating men and women spiral downward to the point where not only do they commit evil acts, but they approve of those who do it openly. Folks, that's where our civilization, our culture has reached the point where we openly approve what is ought to not even be spoken in secret. That's the level we've reached in our downward spiral. I want you to hear Paul's summary of the wicked man. And let me ask you this question. Who are the wicked? You know, it's always talk about, you know, it's always they are the wicked, right? What is Paul saying? Verse 9 of chapter 3 of the book of Romans. What then are we, that is Jews, that is the covenant people, any better than they, that is the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He quotes Psalm 36. To summarize that whole litany against all mankind. You see, folks, if it was not for what the next section we're going to talk about, this would be all of us. And I think David's soul almost recoils as he thinks about how awful the wicked are. Verses 1 through 4, as he contemplates the wicked, he makes a jump shift, as it were. He's tired of thinking about the wicked, and then he lifts his eyes off the wicked. And he lifts his eyes, as it were, and sets them upon his God. And it's very picturesque language. Hebrew is a very picturesque language, but this is even more picturesque in the way it's described. And I have you imagine this. Imagine that wicked man on his bed, and he's in his house. And his house is at the foot of a giant mountain, soaring tens of thousands of feet above his little house. And above that, tens of thousands more feet are the clouds of the sky. And above that, the stars of the heavens. And next to the house is this deep sea that goes down many miles into the depths. And then you back off and you can see, in contrast, this little wicked man in his little house set against the mountain, against the clouds, against the starry sky, and against the deep. And that's what we have in verses 5-7. Your mercy, or your loving kindness, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a very great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Now, most of you that have known me sometime know how I love this word, so I'm going to spend a little time on the word hesed. Maybe more than I have in a while. That's the word that's behind, in the New King James, mercy. I think it's loving kindness in the New American Standard. I don't know what version you have in front of you. None of those words really is adequate at all for this word. There is no good English translation. There's no single word. There's no hyphenated word. The closest I can come up with is God's faithful covenant love. Now, that's kind of clumsy. I wish they just transliterated this. You know, they transliterated the word Sabbath. Why didn't they just transliterate hesed? We'd have this word in English. We know what it meant. It means God's covenant, faithful love to his people. And you love this word, too, because it's in many of the verses that you love. Let me read you just a few. When Moses was seeking God in Exodus and he wanted to know God on the mountain, and it says this, and Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in hesed and truth. He abounds in hesed and truth. Who keeps hesed for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says this, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his hesed to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. In that last chapter of Jonah, when he's speaking of God's character that he's seen and the way he dealt with Nineveh, Jonah says this, or says about Jonah, he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in hesed, and the one who relents concerning calamity. How about this one? I know you know this one. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love hesed and to walk humbly with your God? Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like unto you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in hesed. Psalm 51, that great penitential psalm of David, starts out this way, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your hesed, your covenant faithful love that never fails, never grows old, never dries out. Psalm 103 is full of it. I'll give you just four verses from that. Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with hesed and compassion. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in hesed. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his hesed to those who fear him. Verse 17, but the hesed of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. David turned his eyes away from the wicked man and his smallness and his little plots and his little plans of wickedness. And he says, what is my God like? What have I experienced? What do I know from Scripture and by the Spirit? And what have I seen in my own life that little man and his plans are nothing compared to the great mountain, the great heights, even the starry skies filled with God's covenant, faithful love towards me. And he uses parallelism here to heighten this. Verse 5 is a symmetrical parallelism. He says, "Your hesed, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." In 6, he uses a contrasting parallelism. He says, "Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep." The Lord is one who is inexhaustible in his love towards us because of his covenant, because he has sworn by that covenant to be faithful and to show love. That's what it says when we pray the promises, when we hear promise language in the New Testament. It's language of the covenant where God has sworn that he will do these things, and that we can count on it. And this is what encourages David when he's faced with the wicked men whom he might fear, because he doesn't even know where they all are. They're wicked men and women everywhere plotting all kinds of things. But his God is greater, far greater than all of those men and women put together. They're little. He is majestic. He is immense. He is all-knowing and all-seeing and all-powerful. And his covenant faithfulness will never fail. This is the one whom we ought to fear. Not in a dread, but in a reverence, and the one to whom we don't want to disappoint. And in fact, he notes the fact that God's covenant faithfulness is the reason that man and beast survive. If it were not for God's chesed, he would have wiped mankind off the face of the earth. Every one of us would be going to hell and would have no hope. It's a persevering, it's a keeping love. And certainly we understand in verse 7 why he says this: how excellent or how precious is your chesed, O God. What else can compare to it? Knowing that God is for us and not against us. This understanding undergirds much of the encouragement we receive as Christians in the New Testament. That because God was covenantly faithful, he was not done with Israel. He should have been, by all rights. And yet he showed his faithful love to Israel to the point of bringing out of Israel a redeemer. And exalting that redeemer that all mankind might be saved, might come to him. And if we will come to him, then there is no fear of earthly things. What can man do to us? Jesus himself said, "Do not fear the one who can kill the body. Rather, fear the one who, after the body is killed, can place the soul, put the soul in hell. Don't fear mankind. All they can do to you is take your life." And what have they done to you, Christian? They've sent you to heaven. They've shortened the earthly journey to arrive at the celestial city. What can they do to you, Christian? Those who you fear. Those things that you fear in life, whatever it is in life you fear. See, I know from Scripture you're a fearful bunch. I'm a fearful guy. We don't like to acknowledge that. That's not manly. That's not American to be fearful. But we fear all sorts of things. And God says, don't fear those things. Don't fear those people. Fear me. Put your trust in me. I have proven myself. This was written 3,000 years ago, folks. 3,000 years ago, David knew this was true. Do you know it's true today? That God's faithfulness, his chesed, is reliable. If you're depressed and downcast, if you're concerned about your children, your job, your country, your health. And add to the list all the things that we worry about. Or that we think we can fix ourselves, whether it's by an election or by a good diet and some good exercise or a good financial plan or a little more religion. You can't fix it, folks. Only God can fix it. And that's why David lifts his eyes off of man and fixes them on his God. He says, how precious. How precious is the fact I know that you're faithful. Because I don't know, nothing else stands the test of time. Friends have failed me. There's foes that will fail me. But my God will ever be faithful to me. And he says, it has here, it actually is not in the Hebrew, but it says, therefore, the children of men put their trust, it's a good translation, under the shadow of your wings. Men and women that understand this truth, that are given the grace to see this truth, don't put their trust in 401ks or in political parties or in their own health or their own devices. They put their trust in God. And what do they receive when they put their trust in God? When they are like little chicks that run under the hen's wings, they receive protection and provision from their God. Look at verse 8. They are abundantly satisfied. What did Jesus say? I have come that you might have life and that abundant. He didn't come that you might just barely have life, sort of have life, kind of eke out an existence until you get to heaven. He says, I have come that you might have life. And that abundant and full. They're abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. The word here has to do with Eden. It's like being back in Eden. It's full of the house of God is full of delights, like the Garden of Eden. And you will give them to drink from the river of your pleasures. And those who have been Christians for years know that when you do seek the Lord with your whole heart, when you place your life in His hands and walk according to His way and not in fear, you experience His pleasures. Not necessarily the same pleasures the world seeks, but real pleasures, real blessedness. And then he uses two terms that are full of imagery in Scripture in verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see life. Certainly the Apostle John brings this together in the first few verses of his gospel. Listen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Of course, John's drawing from the creation narrative. What was there? You Hebrew scholars, tohu vavohu. There was just darkness and confusion. No life, no light. God comes by the Spirit upon the world, and what's there? Life and light. Christ comes to a world that in itself is darkness and confusion. He comes into an individual life where there's darkness and confusion. And what does He bring? Life and light. And if we would see light, if we would have understanding and know good and righteousness and understand what real life is, we must have Jesus Christ. You see, this psalm says in verse 10, continue your chesed to those who know you. The New Testament doesn't really say that much like this. Because of the work of Christ, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, it points back and we're encouraged to know God's covenant faithful love. It will continue. But his love had its dramatic climax at the cross, when the Father did not spare the life of his own beloved Son for the sake of the life of his enemies, that he might turn them into his children. And once that act has been completed, the whole of the world, the whole of Scripture points back and says, look, there is God's chesed, his covenant faithful love expressed. How can we doubt that the little things in my life are going to be taken care of? Those things that seem so large to us, those troubles that we have. As Paul so eloquently puts it in Romans chapter 8, how will he not with him, that is with the Lord Jesus, not give us all good things? Since he gave us his Son, how shall he not with him give us all good things? Why would he give us anything less than what's good if he's willing to give us his very Son that he loved? Verse 11 tells us a prayer we should have, that God would show that faithfulness to us in our life. Let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Father, because of your work, because of Christ, keep and preserve me. Guard and protect me. And it ends on a triumphant note, verse 12. It's kind of odd in the English, but basically it says, over yonder, look, a heap of the wicked. There they are. They can't even get up. That's what it says. Look over there. They're the wicked. The workers of iniquity have fallen down and they can't even get up. It's a note of triumph that we see by faith, knowing that God will crush the wicked and he will preserve his children. Not because we're any better than they in our being, we've seen that, because of his covenant faithful love to those whom he's put his affection. And should that not cause you to worship? Is that not why you come to this place? Because he saved you. You had no claim on him. It wasn't your erudition. It wasn't your beauty. It wasn't your lineage. It wasn't your cleverness. It wasn't your righteousness that caused him to have chesed towards you, to be faithful towards you, because you weren't faithful at all. The sum of the matter is we're a bunch of unfaithful people in ourselves. We have no faithfulness. We would sin before the minute is out if it wasn't for the restraining power, the great power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And yet, because he has loved us, he's given his Son for us, he set before us life and light, eternal life, abundance and free, goodness and mercy that are ours, beyond the understanding, that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love him. That's what he's laid up for us. But there's nothing in you that deserves that. There's nothing in me that deserves that. We deserve to be with this first category, the wicked. Yet he has promised to crush them, that they cannot even rise. He's promised to lift us up along with his Son. If you're here tonight and you do not know this, if you live in fear of man or your future and not the fear of the Lord, tonight, put your trust in Christ. He only can save you. Nothing else. Not all the religions of mankind, not all the inventions of our nation and the Western world, mankind altogether, all their plans and plots to save themselves, and they will come to nothing. Yonder they are, and they cannot even rise. And here we are in the assembly of the saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for such a wonderful salvation that you showed David long ago. It's not in man, but it's in you, your covenant love towards us. Father, continue that love, grow that love, grow our love for you in response. And Father, may we share this love with many who are dying and lost, who are fearful of all the wrong things. May they put their fear in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.